We're doing Parshat Ki Tisa, a quick overview of the parasha. So we're given a commandment that everyone should give a half of a silver coin, a machtzis shekel, a specific weight to the machtzis shekel. The people will be counted through that. No one's allowed to give more, no one's allowed to give less. And that money is used for the public sacrifices. Then we have the commandment of the kior, the special vessel that was used to as a sink. It really was a faucet. It was like a big vessel that had water in it, and it was used to wash their hands and feet. And finally, we have the mitzvah of how we make the special oil. Oil that was used for anointing, the Shemen HaMishcha. And we have the commandment of the Ktores, the different spices that were used for the secret incense called the Ktores. We have a commandment, no one's allowed to replicate it for private use. And we have the mitzvah of Shabbos. That brings us to Sheni. Yeah.
Why is the mitzvah of Shabbos there?
We'll get to that.
Good question.
Okay, we'll get to that. Yeah. Moshe is given two tablets of stone, and the nation sees that Moshe is not coming down. They clamber on Aaron, and they say, make us an Elohim. We have to define that word. That will go before us, because we don't know what's happened to Moshe. So Aaron says, go to your wives, take their jewelry, and they volunteer their own jewelry instead of their wives' and daughters' jewelry. And then Aaron forms it and melts it, and he makes it into a figure of an egel. And the people say, this is your Elohim Israel, has to be defined what that word Elohecha means, that took you out of Egypt. What does that mean? We'll get the question soon. Aaron sees, erects an altar, and says, we have a celebration in honor of God tomorrow. So they get up early tomorrow, and they offer sacrifices, and they sit down to eat and drink, and then they start joking around. And God tells Moshe, get down, your nation that you took out of Egypt has destroyed. They've quickly left the path that I commanded them. Look, they've made this figure of a calf. They bowed to it. They offered. They brought offerings before it, and they said, this is your God that took you out of Egypt. And God tells Moshe, let me go. I will express my anger against them, wipe them out, and make you into the great nation. And Moshe starts his famous prayer. Why, Hashem, should you be so angry at Israel, the nation you took out of Egypt with such might? Why should the Egyptians be able to say that you took them out in evil, to destroy them, to kill them out in the mountains? Return from your anger. Remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You promised them, and Hashem agrees not to destroy us. And then Moshe comes down, and he shatters the luchos. And it's interesting, Joshua wasn't there when all this was happening. Joshua hears all the noise. He says, well, he tells Moshe, there's a war. Sounds like a war going on down there. And he says, no, that's not what's going on here. There's frivolity, that's what you hear. And when he comes and sees the calf, he throws down the tablets and smashes them at the foot of the mountain. He burns the calf, grinds it, pours it over the water, gives Israel to drink, turns to Aaron and says, what has this people done to you? You caused them such a sin. And Aaron apologizes. He says, you know, the people said, make us an Elohim. We have to define that word because we don't know what's happened to Moshe. I asked him for gold. I threw him into the fire and look what came out. And Moshe sees that the nation is uncovered, that Aaron has uncovered them. And he calls the tribe of Levi and says, who's ready to go in the name of Hashem, come to me. The Levites gather, and he tells them, put on your sword and go and kill everyone. What does that mean? So they do that, and they kill 3,000 men out of a nation of 2 million people. How did small tribe of Levi kill 3,000 men? And who'd they choose? Who dies? Who's to live and who's to die? And then Moshe goes and prays for them. And God tells them, okay, time to leave. And the Jews are instructed that they have to remove their ornament, whatever that is. And Moshe takes his tent out of the camp of Israel, and he goes out there by the Ohel Moed, and now his tent is out there. And that brings us to Shlishi. Okay, we didn't even do halfway through the parasha. Moshe insists, God, we're not going with an angel. I want you to lead the people. And if not, then leave me out of it. And God agrees. And God agrees to make the Jewish people unique. They alone will have prophecy. And then Moshe asks to see a greater revelation of God. And God says, I will pass by and you'll look after I pass. And you'll see from behind, but you can't see me as I'm approaching. And that brings us to Chamishi. And then we have the second set of tablets. God actually passes over Moshe and teaches him the 13 attributes of mercy. Hashem, Hashem, Kel, Rachum, V'chanun. And Hashem agrees to forgive them and makes a pact with the Jewish people. And that brings us towards the end of the parsha, where we have the mitzvos of Shabbos again. We have the mitzvah of the firstborn. We have the mitzvah of the firstborn donkey. We have the mitzvah of going up to the temple 3 times a year. And that brings us to Shvi, with the commandment of Lo tevashel gdi b'chalev imo. Don't cook meat and milk. And finally, at the end, we have 40 days and 40 nights. And then Moshe comes down with the second set of tablets, and his face is shining, and no one can look at him, and he has to wear a mask from that day onward when the people speak to him. And that's the end of our parasha. So now let's see what we can do. What time allows? Let's see. So I guess we'll start at the beginning. We don't count the Jewish people. This is a biblical commandment. In the temple, when they had to count people, so the Kohanim would get in a circle, stick out a finger, and they'd count the fingers. So somehow that's okay, because you're not counting the people, you're counting their fingers. When they wanted to make a census here in Israel, so there was a big question, the government sent a Rav Vosner, and he tried to figure out, because historically, this warning, don't count, and otherwise a lot of people can die. This is what happened in King David's time. He took a census. He wanted to know how many soldiers he had. And a lot of people died. So we usually count through other means. Everyone puts a half a coin, or everyone puts a rock or something, and then you count those. And that's okay. But then there's a big discussion. Even that, is that only okay when it's necessary for war, or are you allowed to do it whenever you want? The custom is that we count using a pasuk. If we want to know if we have a minion, so we say, Hoshia, es, amecho, varechas, nachla, secho. Ureim v'naseim ad ha'olam. That's a pasuk with 10 words. Yeah. There are different psukim that people use, and with that we do count people. Okay. In general, we see the Holocaust, the Jews were counted, and we see that's another time in Jewish history where Jews were counted, and they a lot of people were died. And that's the warning in this week's parasha. Don't count people directly. So we have a general idea that in order for blessing to come, things can't be so accurate. When something is counted and you have an exact count, so then you don't usually find blessing in that. Blessing is in things that are approximate. So if the Jewish people are promised they'll multiply that and there'll be many like the sand of the sea, so you shouldn't count them and give them an exact count. And then they're blessed. And when a person starts counting and saying, okay, there are this and this many Jews, he's going against that blessing. Now, after everything I said, you'll ask me, does it make sense to me? The answer is no. But the Torah says it's a fine. I'm giving the explanation that the commentaries say. That do I really understand why people should die because they're counted? No. But this is what we're warned, and this is what we're told happened historically. More than that, these are the reasons that are given, and I don't know more than that. So we give half a shekel, and there's the famous idea that we're all part of the greater whole. Here we find that the shekel is a weight measurement, a slim gerah shekel, and this teaches us throughout the Tanakh that when we, and the Shas, whenever we speak about money, we're talking about a weight measurement. That's why when we say a woman can be engaged with a pruta, so we evaluate that weight. And we assume that the constant is silver. Everything else fluctuates around silver. The constant, we assume, is silver. So silver doesn't go up or down. Gold can go up or down. The dollar can go up and down. The shekel can go up and down. Silver remains the constant. It's a machlokas in the Mishnah, but that's how we go. So at any rate, this is relevant to us today because we want to redeem a firstborn baby. Those of you who are firstborns, if your mother was Jewish and you not a Kohenet or a Levite, or your father wasn't a Kohen or a Levite, so then you have to redeem yourselves, assuming you were born a natural birth. If your parents didn't redeem you, you redeem yourselves. So how do we evaluate 5 coins? So here we have the value, half a coin, how much is a whole coin, and its weight, and then we convert it to the monetary equivalent. we were counted from age 20 and up. This supports the idea, it says in the Jerusalem Talmud, that a person is only judged in heaven from age 20 and up. We know the courts down below hold you accountable from age 13, but the courts above only hold you accountable from age 20. And Tosfos proves that this is a level of intellect. It doesn't necessarily mean an age. Some people can have that intellect at age 7, if they're very smart. Like Er, Onan, Shelah, Yehuda's children, they were killed at the hands of the court up above when they were still minors, because they had that intelligence. This idea that the wealthy don't give more and the poor don't give less, this is an important idea. In certain areas, we say everyone needs equal atonement if it's a public sacrifice. So everyone should have an equal hand, so everyone gives the same amount. we have the mitzvah of the kiyor. So at first glance, that's strange. Now, all the other vessels were mentioned in the previous parshiot. Why is this mentioned over here? So the kiyor is different than the other vessels in that you don't really do a mitzvah with the kiyor. With the kiyor, you rinse so that you can go in and do the other mitzvahs. It's more preparatory. You're not bringing sacrifices on the kiyor. You're not offering anything on it, but you use it. They rinse their hands and legs. And based on this, we wash ourselves before we daven every morning, noon, and night, right? We should wash our hands every morning, noon, and night. And if you live in the Arab countries where people walk around barefoot and they clean their feet before they do anything respectful, so you should wash your hands and feet as well. Before Shachris, Mincha, and Ma'ariv, we know we wash our hands, ideally. just like the Kohanim before they did their service. Okay, we have the Bissamim. What are Bissamim? So here there's an interesting discussion of the different components of the Bissamim that were used in the Shemana Mishcha. Bissamim are ordinarily, in modern Hebrew, Bissamim are perfumes. In Tanakh, so Bissamim means something that grows on a tree that gives a good smell. That's a big discussion here because some of the commentaries here say there was some animal that would have a pocket of blood under its chin. And that blood had a very, very good smell. And that was one of the perfumes that was used. It's called musk. Musk, yeah. You know what musk is? Mm-hmm. What's musk? I don't know.
Musk oil.
Musk is a good
cancer.
It's like
a,
what's it called?
Some
people like it for cologne.
Musk.
It is.
It's a
product of a lot of cologne.
It's used
a lot of
old
spices.
There's a musk, correct? It's called a musk.
What is it anymore?
So the commentaries say that there's some kind of deer that has it under its chin over here, and it seems that there are different trees that it scratches its chin on, and over there it leaves behind a remnant of this, and you could collect it from there.
Still used in colognes today.
I have no idea what it is.
Real musk is very expensive.
Okay. So that's the pasuk says mor dror. So the Ibn Ezra and Rav Sadia go, and many say that that's speaking about a very pure form of musk. That's what they say, more drawers. So then, we aren't talking about perfumes that necessarily come from the trees. Okay. The Torah says, prepare each one separately, and then you mix them with the oil. And then from that, you get the great Shemen HaMishcha. Now, their Shemen HaMishcha was extraordinary, because if a person was anointed with the Shemen HaMishcha, it left its mark forever. You could never wash it off. So that was their Shemen HaMishcha. And they anointed all the vessels with that. And that really gave sanctity, that gave holiness to the vessels and to Aaron and his children. So we have a commandment, we're not allowed to replicate it. It's supposed to be for the Holy of Holies. And a person that's punishable with kares, death penalty at the hands of heaven. Then we have the spices used for the ktores. Again, we're not sure what all these spices are. It's important to note that there is a spice that we think we know what it is, the chelbina, which is the frankincense, right? It's a spice that does not have such a good smell, but it brings out the good smell in others. So we have 11 spices that are used. There are many books written on what are these spices. Today they'll sell you all kinds of packets which give you all the different spices, whether it's real or not, who knows, but they'll sell it to you. Is it allowed? So you're not allowed to replicate. You're not allowed to make. But here you don't even know you got the right thing, let alone the right amounts. But so we have the frankincense teaches us a concept that the spices represent the Jewish people. You guys probably know this. We discussed this in the Drash Saran class. And just like among the spices, there are spices that don't have such a fine smell, but together they make the great smell. So too the Jewish people. Some people are not that great, but we still need that unity, and that's what makes us as a people great. And without it, you don't have it. That's the halacha that, yeah. If you make a fast day, even Yom Kippur, and you leave certain people out, so then God doesn't accept the prayers of that day. God says everyone's got to be in, and that's why we start Yom Kippur with inviting the people, Anu Matirim, Litpaleli Ma'avaryanim. We start Yom Kippur with letting people come in, even though ordinarily we have an issue praying with them because of their sinful ways. On Yom Kippur, we say, everyone's welcome. Yeah? Just a second.
The guy getting on the bus. I was thinking the same.
I don't know.
That's what we live in.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yafe. Very nice. Never heard that. Very nice.
That's the reason.
Yeah. Yafe. Okay. We finally are given the identifying marker. Who's going to build the temple? This youngster named Bezalel. Who's really a youngster. He's a minor, right? He's 13, he's 12, he's 11, he's a little kid. So when Moshe identifies him, the people say, why him? So Moshe has to go back to God. And God says, I said, so here, I have it written down. There's this book that records all the leaders, and Bezalel is written in the book, and he could show them here. From the time of creation, it's recorded he should do it. So he's the brilliant one who can be the engineer and head the building of the Mishkan and its components. He's the only one whose grandfather is mentioned. Everyone else is mentioned with their father. Oliav ben Achisamach, right? Bezalel is suddenly mentioned with his grandfather, and that's because his grandfather was murdered during the sin of the golden calf. When Moshe ascended the mountain, he said, I'm leaving behind Aaron and Hur. We never hear of Hur again. So our tradition is that the people got up to do their thing, and Hur stood up and said, no, you guys can't do this. Moshe's coming back. At which point they killed him. So that's why the Torah tells us the one who built the Mishkan was the grandson of Hur, to reiterate this idea that the Mishkan is coming to atone for the sins of the golden calf. So Bezalel is appointed. From here we learn this concept that when you appoint a leader, get the public approval. Even though God tells Moshe, appoint Bezalel, he tells him, go get the people's approval. That's why when we make a motzi, we're about to make a blessing on behalf of everyone around the table, we say, Birshut, it's your bread, they're your guests, what are you asking them for permission for? like God told Moshe, even though I'm telling you to appoint Bezalel, go get the people's approval. Even when you're doing something on behalf of the people and it's in your right, there's a Derech Eretz component where you ask people, is this okay? Okay, so Bezalel, together with Oliav, are going to build the temple. It's interesting that the Torah over here calls the Shulchan and the Menorah Tehorah, pure. Why are the Shulchan and the Menorah alone called pure? All the vessels were pure. Every other vessel had blood on it. And the Menorah and the Shulchan were the only two vessels that never had any taste of death. Yes, we're supposed to slaughter animals, and it's fine that we burn animals, and that's the job of the altar, and that's the job of the inner altar, and you sprinkle the blood on the in the direction of the Aron, that's all nice, but at the end of the day, it's still blood, it still represents life. And the menorah and the shulchan, they have no reflection of that. You have only the bread on the shulchan and the spices, and you have the menorah with the light, so those two are called pure. Yes?
Also, the menorah and the shulchan eventually were the north and south kind of proximities, and they were, wasn't it that the shulchan is kind of more towards the materialistic side, and the menorah is more towards the spiritual side, so that's kind of the balance between the two?
Very nice. Very, very nice. Yeah, nice idea. It's a nice idea. What I said is in the Chizkuni, but that's a nice idea too. Very nice. He doesn't say that, but that's still a good idea. Shukra. Okay. Then we have the mitzvah of Shabbos. So the Torah comes and says, Shabbos. What's the Torah teaching us here? Why does the Torah reiterate Shabbos? So we have many things the Torah is teaching us in these psukim. Number one, the Chiddush is Lidoroseichem. The Torah tells us for generations you will keep the Shabbos, and the juxtaposition between the commandment to build the Mishkan and the commandment of Shabbos is to teach us that the actions you did in building the Mishkan are prohibited on Shabbos. Number two, the Torah says Beini uveinechem. This is unique between me and you. And this way, when we as a people alone rest on Shabbos, it's one of the signs that show that we are Hashem's chosen people. The fact that everyone knows we rest on Shabbos, that's unique. Pasuk Yudalid, the Torah warns, Michalileho, one who desecrates the Shabbos openly, mot yumat, is executed by the courts if he was forewarned, etc. But haoseva milacha, he who does it in private, then v'nichrita. So the Torah tells us there's a punishment of kares for one who does it privately. Sheshet yamim ye'aseh. Over here the Torah indicates that on 6 days you should allow work to take place. It doesn't say you will work. So from a halachic perspective, this leads into the whole discussion, what work can I leave running going into Shabbos? I think most of you leave your refrigerators running going into Shabbos. You leave the lights on? Who said you could do that? So we say you could do that, but the whole discussion of where we draw the line stems from this pasuk, because the pasuk describes it as 6 days' work shall be done. Our sages say that this pasuk teaches us that if you married, if you live up to what you should be doing, so then work will be done. You won't have to be the one doing it. That's why the Torah describes it as 6 days' work will get done. You won't have to be involved. You'll have an excellent broker, you'll have an excellent foreman, an excellent manager. It'll happen. V'shamru v'nei Yisrael. What does it mean over here? The Jews will, what is the word, shamru? It could mean they will watch. It could also mean they will anticipate. Over here the Torah is telling us that our whole week should be looking forward to Shabbos. V'shamru v'nei Yisrael to Shabbat. The Jewish people should spend their week looking forward to Shabbos and preparing for Shabbos. If you prepare properly on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, then when Friday comes, you can go into Shabbos like a mensch. Everyone has this dream, in my house on Friday afternoon, things will be calm. The only way is if you're preparing from Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday to get there, if you clean up beforehand. Yeah, you do everything if you prepare really in advance. Okay. So now we come to the story of the Egel.
One part of that second day, it's a little odd. The work will get done, seems to me. You might do it, you might not do it. Not like the ideal would be, you don't have to do it. That's kind of novel, because I thought there was a lot of dignity in doing it.
Right, but if you have a good foreman,
you have the choice, you'll take the gift, the dirty work, but the idea that there's the dignity in it, and it's not, as we know, see it in red circuses in Rome and part of American today, a lot of leisure time can lead to a lot of big events.
It doesn't mean leisure time, it means learning Torah. If you take advantage of your time to learn Torah and do mitzvot, you will merit to have the job done without you having to be involved in it. It'll get done without you. I'm happy to take questions, but then I don't want to hear that this class didn't deal with the ego. Huh?
Where do we say this pasuk again in our prayers?
Which one?
Yud Zayin.
We say it on Friday night.
Can I just make a statement?
I'm with you.
It seems as if the punishment for breaking Shabbat in private is more severe than the punishment for breaking it in public.
How do you say that?
Because it says that in private it's tight, and in public it puts it out.
Well, first of all, we assume kares is less severe than death penalty at the hands of the court. And secondly, the idea here is that when it's in private, no one knows. So the courts can't do anything to you. The idea is you didn't have a warning. You don't have witnesses. So, okay, the courts can't do anything.
How can kares be less severe? Because then you cut off the non-Israel and the next one.
That's a good question. Worse.
Death can be even again.
Thursday night. We'll get to it. Yeah, remind me.
I would. Thursday
night,
I got someone else's to do.
Elad. I'm confused with the idea that if someone studies Torah at a high level, then that they merit to have their work done by others? Because I always thought it would be like the opposite. And if one's learning Torah at a high level, like the whole idea would be to do more mitzvot and to do like even things like ordinary has a huge potential for mitzvot. So I would expect kind of like the opposite in a sense. And I don't really get that. Now, in a whole sense of, like,
again, it's a broad topic.
Does it also sound very like a holy approach? It sounds more materialistic, like you'll just get lots of money.
Can we open it up Thursday night?
Okay.
Remind me. We'll take out the Gemara. This is a Gemara that discusses this. And we'll see. We're almost out of time. Okay, there are multiple approaches to the story of the golden calf. Whatever we don't cover here tonight, so you're welcome to go to torahforme.org or 123torah.com and download the classes. We have multiple classes with multiple approaches on what happened here. I'm not sure where to begin. So maybe we'll begin with one approach we find in the Medrash. One question we have to ask is, who was involved in doing the golden calf? There are a few questions that have to bother you. Let's list a few questions and then see that without Chazal, the story doesn't work. Number one, how did the people go and serve a golden calf 40 days after seeing the great revelation at Sinai? Number two, how does Aaron lead such a thing? Number three, how come we don't find that Aaron doesn't get killed? 3,000 people die. Why isn't Aaron one of them? Number four, if Aaron led them to this sin, so then how is he given the position of Kohen Gadol in charge of leading the atonement of the Jewish people, and his descendants are going to be the Kohanim? Why? Further, we don't find that this sin is mentioned. The Torah speaks about Aaron's shortcoming. The Torah says He sinned with Mei Meriva. The Torah doesn't mention he sinned over here. We don't find God holds it against him. So things here, on the surface, the story needs a lot of work. Let's look, again, you guys are an advanced group, so I want to work with you from an advanced level. There's a concept whenever you learn called switch points. Okay? Switch points are points where when you're reading the text, there's more than one way of understanding the text. And very often, if you could zone in on the switch points, then you could put together the picture. You can see, okay, what isn't clear to me? And maybe when you put them all together, you start seeing a clearer picture. Okay, number one, when it comes to the Egel, we keep speaking about Ha'am. Who is Ha'am? The nation. Which nation? So that's question number one. We'll leave it hanging. Maybe we'll make a list. Number one is, who is Ha'am? Number two, when did this happen? If Moshe is away for 40 days, did the people know he was coming back at the end of the 40 days? Did he say, hey, I'm leaving for 40 days? Or perhaps he didn't know and they didn't know. So, when do they start getting antsy? That's question number two. Because I would think they'd get antsy after 3 days. How's he living up there? He's on a desolate mountain. What's happening? Why do they suddenly get uptight on the final day? 40 days passed. What's the big secret with 40? Number three, what did they ask for when they asked for Elohim? What were they asking for? They say, we want an Elohim that will go before us because Zeh, this Moshe, the man who took us out of Mitzrayim, we don't know what happened to him. So they acknowledge they don't know. Number four, what was Aaron thinking when he asked for the gold? Number five is a contradiction. It says he put it in the cheret and made it into an egel. And later on, he describes the egel came out. Which one was it? Did he do it? Or did it come out on its own? Number six is, why specifically an egel? What's special about an egel? Why didn't they make a figure of Moshe? Why didn't they make a figure of the stars? What was it about a calf? I think make a figure of a man. Number seven, when they offered the sacrifices, who were they offering sacrifices to? The calf or to God? What was happening the next morning? And number eight, which I don't know if we'll get to, is the question of what does it mean, litzachek? They got up to make jest. What were they doing? I want to add another one, number nine. Who did the Levites kill? And why? Then I guess we'll make around number 10. What did Moshe do with the egel? How do you burn gold? Okay? So, we have a bunch of questions. Number one, when we speak about Ha'am, the nation, so we have a big question here. Who participated in the golden calf? You see from God's reaction that God holds it against everyone. And the question here is, why? Certainly seems like the Levites weren't for this. You see that when Moshe says, Mi Lashem Elai, the Levites stand up. So if we take a well-known Midrash, that when the nation started riling up, Hur tried to stop them. And they killed him. So then, we have to bear that in mind. The whole story is revolving after a murder. And let's add another point and this is a point that's really a scary idea. When Hur was murdered, we find that Hur stood up. We don't find that the tribes backed him. And so even according to the Medrash that says it was the Erev Rav, it was a minuscule amount of people who stood up to do the golden calf, but the masses stood back silently. So for sure in heaven, when God says the nation sinned, the nation sinned. You can't ignore that. It could be that, like one Midrash says, it was a minuscule amount of the nation that actually went to do the Egel. But that minuscule amount murdered someone, and everyone else was quiet. So in our own standing and facing the mob that's coming and saying, we need a leader, what's our own supposed to do? He can stand up and say, guys, this isn't what God wants. Well, he saw what happened to Hur when he did that. So Aaron is facing a mob, and he's standing against the mob alone. And he knows that the people are not going to stand by him. No one stood by Hur. No one said, hey, you guys are crazy. We have to take you to justice. What's wrong with you? You just killed someone. Aaron is standing alone. So he has a nation going wild, or part of the nation. There's a mob. You see, 3,000 people did die. 3,000 people is a big number. So it's more than the whole Machon Meir. Pretty big. And he's standing facing them after he knows his partner, the other leader who was supposed to help him, is dead. And there's one more point you guys should notice. It's a point we've been noticing throughout the Torah. It is the thundering silence from above. God doesn't whisper in Aaron's ear and say, psst, Aaron, here's what you should do. He's got to call the shots under pressure. When the nation got pressured, so again we have different midrashim. Why did they suddenly get uptight now? Forgive me for one second.
4 minutes left.
Okay. So, one Midrash says they got uptight because they looked up to the clouds and they thought they saw a bed being moved from Mount Sinai, and they thought they saw Moshe being whisked away among the angels to be buried. Okay? Another Medrash says that when Moshe left, he told them, I'll be back in 40 days. And so they counted 40 days, and they thought day one was the day that Moshe ascended the mountain. So they came to Aaron, and they said, it's day 40, and Aaron didn't have an answer. So now they said, hey, we don't know what's going on with Moshe. And Aaron has to say, gee, I don't either know. So now there's pressure. They tell Aaron, kum, arise. Look here. Set us up, asei lanu Elohim. What does the word Elohim mean? Elohim can mean a leader, a judge. We need leadership here. There is an intrinsic message in what they're telling Aaron. We need a leader and it ain't you. We need a leader and it's not going to be you. They're telling, they killed Hur. They're coming to Aaron and saying we need a leader. So Aaron is going to have to walk a fine line. On the one end, he could tell the people, hey, wait a second, I'm here. Moshe left me in charge. But they're obviously not accepting that. And when the one other person who had leadership from Moshe stood up and said, no, this is wrong, they killed him. He could say, gee guys, what do you say we do? He could throw it back at them. He could walk away from the situation. And we all know that's always worse. If you leave the mob to its own whims, that only means the greatest villain will get to the top. You can't assume that left to their own vices, people will get the finest leader to be on top. No. It's going to be survival of the fittest. So Aaron has to give them an answer which will keep them under his guidance on the one hand. On the other hand, he has to give them an out. He has to say, you know, we're going to get there. We're going to appoint a leader. So Aaron has to walk a fine line here. And what Aaron did, we will discuss B'ezrat Hashem on Thursday. What were Aaron's calculations? What did he do right? Maybe what did he do wrong? But at least now we have the introduction where Aaron's standing, where he has to answer them. He's standing looking at his nephew who were wallowing in blood. He was just murdered. And the people are telling him, appoint a leader. In other words, you're not. And so Aaron has to answer. And with this, we'll pick up B'ezrat Hashem on Thursday.